Well, Romans chapter 12, if you would, please open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We'll look at verses 14 to 18 this morning. Romans chapter 12, 14 through 18. We're going to continue this morning looking at this list of short exhortations that Paul gives that are to be the marks of the believer. We started looking at this last week. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So again, this is we have this series here of points, almost like bullet points, that Paul is giving of these instructions that should be evident in the lives of the believer. And if you thought that the idea that we looked at last week of being patient in tribulation was difficult, Paul comes at us this morning with one that is even more challenging. It's even more contrary to our natural inclinations when he says here in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you." And when we face persecution, and I think if we're going to be honest, I don't know how often we really think of persecution as something that we face. I think we tend to think of persecution in terms of people who are persecuted for their faith. Right? We tend to think of it in terms of people who are in countries where they do not have religious freedom. They do not have the right to gather like we're doing now, maybe to own a Bible or to meet for a prayer meeting. And that certainly is a significant issue and something we should be in prayer about. But that is not what Paul is saying here, is not confined to that kind of persecution. Paul is here basically saying anytime that someone is opposing you, is giving you difficulty, is making your life unpleasant, anytime you're facing, you know, harassment or mistreatment, maybe even hatred at the hands of another individual, someone who's just trying to make your life difficult, Paul says we should bless them. We should be kind to them. That's not our immediate reaction, is it? Certainly not my immediate reaction. I think the reality is, for most of us, our reaction is not even to ignore them. Our reaction is to, if at the very least, get them to stop, right? To do whatever we can to bring it to an end. Sometimes we even want to retaliate. But Paul says here, we should bless them. And some of what Paul says about responding to those who persecute us, we'll actually get into more next week when, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 19 and following, where it talks about not avenging ourselves. But what he says here in verse 14 really is hard enough. Right? That word that is there translated as bless is actually, the Greek word is where we get the English word eulogy. And it means to speak well of another person. To say kind things about them, even to invoke blessings on them. And I got to be honest with you, that's not what my inclination is to do in the moment when I'm facing trial and persecution and hardship. I want to do exactly what Paul says in the second half of that verse not to do. I want to curse them. I don't mean I want to cuss them out, but I do want to oppose them. I want to get them to stop. Whereas, you know, blessing means to invoke good things for someone. The idea of cursing them is the exact opposite. It's the idea that we want to invoke hardship for them, right? If you're going to make my life difficult, I want to give it back to you. That tends to be my initial reaction. At the very least, I want to maybe insult them somehow, right? Somehow give back a little bit of what they're giving to me. I knew someone years ago, actually I still know the person, but as far as I know they don't do this anymore, But they used to carry around these little pieces of paper in their vehicle that kind of looked like a parking ticket. And if someone parked too close to their car or somehow did something with their vehicle that irritated them, they would leave this on their windshield and it said, "May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits." Nice. Probably not what Paul has in mind here, right? Where he's saying we should bless those who persecute you. Humorous, but not nice. Kurt Vonnegut Jr. once said, if your brains were dynamite, there wouldn't be enough to blow your hat off. Funny. Not nice. Not blessing. Right, and I suspect we've all got some zingers stored away that we can whip out in a moment's notice if there's someone that we want to get a dig in at. And, you know, sometimes it's even really not big things. It's really very insignificant things in life that just inconvenience us or upset us that kind of set us off. Maybe you don't struggle with this, but I'm going to be honest with you, I do. This is a struggle for me. In fact, just a few days ago, I was backing out of a parking spot at Walmart. That was my first mistake. I was at Walmart. But I was backing out of a parking spot at Walmart, and there were some people who were walking behind our car in the vicinity. I knew they were there. I wasn't close to hitting them, but apparently the fact that my car was moving while they were in the vicinity was not okay with the mother in this group. And she decided to say some things to me and to gesticulate angrily at me. And I didn't hear exactly what she said, but I could see her as I looked behind, and it was clear she was not telling me to have a nice day. And my reaction, my initial thought in that moment was, you got something you want to say to me? Right? Now, I said that in the confines of my car. She couldn't hear me. But immediately, the Holy Spirit, I mean, my wife, said... said, be better. Well, where's the fun in that? Which was kind of my initial reaction to my wife, actually. Like, but I want to, no. Right? That's not how we're supposed to respond. And so I didn't say anything else to the nice lady in the Walmart parking lot. It's good advice, but it's in the moment, right? Not really what I wanted to do. Now, truth be told, I didn't choose to bless her either, but at least I didn't curse her, right? But that's just a silly momentary encounter, right? And Paul is here talking about something far more significant than an upset lady in the parking lot. Paul is talking about here someone who's really going out of their way to make your life difficult. Someone who is wanting to do you ill. Maybe they want to ruin your reputation. Maybe they want you to lose your job. Maybe they would love to see you suffer financial difficulty. Whatever it might be, this is someone who does not have your best interest in mind, and they are making that clear by how they are acting, either towards you and or by what they say about you to other people. And Paul says, bless and do not curse them. And Paul is not alone in giving us this exhortation. If you go back to the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus, in his instruction, Luke chapter 6, verse 28 says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Bless those who curse you. That's just what Paul is telling us here in Romans. And then pray for those who abuse you. Again, not our inclination, or if we are praying for them, it's probably not nice prayers. And then if you go towards the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Living Bible for that verse, it says, do not repay evil for evil. Don't snap back at those who say unkind things about you. Instead, pray for God's help for them. for we are called to be kind to others, and God will bless us for it. You catch that last part there? It says, and God will bless us for it. When we bless those who persecute us, it says that God will bless us. It's because obedience to God always brings God's blessing. And in this case, obedience to God is not cursing, but blessing. Responding in kindness and humility. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And at first glance, this seems a much simpler exhortation to obey than the one that precedes it, which says that we should bless those who persecute us and do not curse them. And notice, by the way, that Paul said that twice in that verse to make sure that we aren't missing his point. Bless them and don't curse them. So he's not even content to just say, make sure you sprinkle some blessings in with the occasional curse. No, he says, do not curse them. Just bless them. And then he goes on and says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And we think, well, that should be a lot easier to do. But notice that in making this instruction, Paul is transitioning now actually from talking about doing to including feeling. Paul is, in essence, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, instructing us in how we should feel towards others, which harkens back to verses 4 and 5 in this chapter. If you look back in verses 4 and 5, where it says, as in one body, we have many members, and members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We're all members of one body, right? So Paul says if there's another member of your body that's rejoicing, you should rejoice with that member. If there's another member of your body that's weeping, you should weep with that member. Matthew Poole gave a very simple summary of this instruction. He says, be touched with your neighbor's good or evil as if it were your own. Be touched with your neighbor's good or evil as if it were your own. Which also then harkens back to verse 9 here in Romans 12, where it says to let love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Don't put on an external show. Genuinely love one another. Verse 10 says love one another with brotherly affection. And now Paul says rejoice with those who rejoice. Not that it's easy necessarily, but I think it's easier to weep with those who weep than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice. Why is that? Well, I think it's because of the corruption of sin and what that does to our nature. Because our nature is corrupted and because we have that sin nature, we can in fact easily become jealous when someone else is rejoicing, when someone else is experiencing good fortune or blessings, we can become envious. John Gill, the 18th century theologian, said, unless persons have a near concern in the prosperity of others, they're very apt to envy it, to murmur and repine that they are not in equal or superior circumstances. I'm confident that I'm not the only one in the room who has been happy with someone else at some point in life for their success, for their good fortune, but at the same time have kind of wished it was me that was experiencing that. And that's not what Paul is here talking about. See, when I was growing up, I wanted to be, from the earliest age I can remember, I wanted to be a lawyer. I don't know why, but I did. In fact, there's even this little project in kindergarten. So when I grew up, I wanted to be a lawyer. I don't even know what I knew about lawyers in kindergarten, but that's what I wanted to be. And that desire really never even changed all through my growing up years. I loved Perry Mason and Matlock reruns and watching those. And I love the idea of arguing a brilliant case before a judge and a jury. And that's what I wanted to do into my senior year of college. It was my plan to go on to law school. And about halfway through, maybe three quarters of the way through that first semester of my senior year of college, I realized one day that I knew exactly what I wanted to do with my life. I'd really never stopped to seek God's will for my life. And when I did that, it became clear fairly quickly that his plan was very different than mine. I had said, I'm never going to work with kids. So, of course, God says, why don't you go be a teacher? Okay. So, of course, I've taken a very different route than what I had planned for myself. In fact, none of the things that I had envisioned my life doing are things I've actually done. All the things I've done, well, I never planned to do that. Well, that was not on my radar screen. Why don't you move to South Dakota? Okay. There's these directions that God has led me in life when I've been obedient to him that were not at all what I had envisioned myself doing. And while I know that I've been obedient to how God has led me, and I have, for the most part, enjoyed what he has led me to do in the positions that he has had me to be in, I have to be honest, there's still a part of me that wishes I would have become a lawyer. And I know some people who are doing exactly what I wanted to do. I have a cousin who went to law school, and then he clerked for Justice Alito at the Supreme Court, and now he works in this big, high-powered law firm. And I'm happy for him, but to be honest, every time I hear these little things about what's going on in his life, I'm like, man, I could have been doing that. I have another friend who, same thing, she went to law school, and then she worked for the Attorney General in the Bush administration, and she works in a big, high-powered law firm, and same thing, it's like, oh, that's great, I'm happy for you, why can't I be doing that? That's not what Paul is here talking about, where he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. He's saying, honestly, genuinely, be happy for others when they're happy. When they're experiencing positive things in their lives, be happy with them and for them. And then he says, weep with those who weep. And if for no other reason, this is easier to do than the rejoicing, because no one who is seeing someone else weeping wants to endure whatever they're enduring while they're weeping, right? No one has ever said, man, I wish that was happening to me. But at the same time, too, it can sometimes be easy to minimize someone else's weeping or to disregard it as, well, it doesn't affect me in any way. I'm not experiencing that trouble. But we live in a world that's dominated by suffering. We live in a world that is dominated by reasons to weep, don't we? Just look around the world. Just turn on the news, turn on the internet, open the newspaper, and look at your phone. All kinds of reasons exist for weeping. There's war and famine and drought and earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and all these what we like to call natural disasters that result in horrific suffering. And then there's plenty of suffering that is man-inflicted, like murder and rape and abortion and robbery and terrorism and families falling apart and marriages falling apart and confusion over if you're a boy or a girl and, you know, all these things that exist in our world that are reasons for weeping. And of course, the most obvious one is death. And a right relationship with God means that we will grieve over these things, and we will grieve over the effects of sin. And we will grieve over them whether or not we are personally impacted by them. And in particular, when someone that we know, someone who is part of this body that we are part of, that Paul here references, is weeping because of what they're going through, because of what they're enduring, what they're suffering, we will empathize with them. We will weep with them. Paul is telling us specifically that if we're in a right relationship with God, if we're demonstrating true love, that we will grieve with those who are grieving. And the Bible has a number of verses that talk to us about grieving, and not once does it tell us that we are not to grieve. There is one passage where it says that we are not to grieve as those who are without hope. Right? We're not to grieve in the same way that those who don't know Christ grieve. We grieve differently because we know that God is in control. We know that God is sovereign. We know that if someone who is a believer dies, that they're with God and that we will see them again. We also know when we experience tribulation and trial and suffering, we know that God is sovereign. We know that nothing happens that God doesn't allow to happen. We know, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, that God works everything together for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that he uses trials and struggles and tribulations to develop our faith. James tells us that. We're supposed to count it joy when we experience struggle, because it works to develop our faith. We know that, and to borrow Paul's words from elsewhere, we know the light momentary affliction that we experience in this life pales in comparison to what eternity holds for us. And we know, as David said in Psalm 30, that while weeping may endure for the night, joy comes in the morning. But we also know from John 11:35 that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And if Jesus wept, it's certainly not wrong to weep. Right, we won't go into all the backstory of John 11:35, but Jesus was weeping because his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus was sorry that he had died. And dealing with grief is not easy for some of us. In fact, for some of us, it's awkward and uncomfortable, and we would rather avoid it. We struggle with knowing the right thing to say. And to be honest, those truths I just went through that enable us to grieve differently than those who don't have hope are not usually what someone wants to hear in the moment when they're grieving. Right? When someone is in the moment of their grief, when something horrific happens, when an unexpected death occurs or a tragedy of, you know, an earthquake or a tornado or whatever causes destruction, in the moment, most people do not want someone to come up and say, just remember, God is in control. And Philip Yancey actually talked about that in a book that he wrote called The Question That Never Goes Away. And it's a short book, and it's primarily based on his experience counseling the families in Newtown after the tragedy that occurred there. But he said this about comforting those who are grieving. He says, first I ask myself how these words would sound to a mother who kissed her daughter goodbye as she put her on the school bus, and then later that day was called to identify her bloody body. Would my words bring comfort or compound her pain? And then I ask myself what Jesus would say to that mother. Few theological explanations pass those tests. The only way I know how to respond with comfort and healing, as Jesus did, is to fully embrace the mother's grief and to assure her that God feels more grieved than she does. Right, if I could put that differently, kind of reword what Yancey's saying, he's saying don't ever minimize someone's grief. Don't ever make light of the sorrow that someone is experiencing. Weep with them, Paul says. Empathize with them. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. Just be there. Just give them a hug. Just hold their hand. Let them know that you're there for them. And then we come to verses 16 through 18 here in Romans 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Verse 17 there, I'm actually going to look at more next week because it fits well with the instruction that we see in verse 19 to never avenge ourselves. But verse 16 says that we are to live in harmony with one another. A literal translation of the Greek reads, the same thing toward one another minding. Living in harmony is a common way to translate that verse. Another common one is to be of the same mind toward one another, which reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, as Paul is writing about what would bring him joy, he says in chapter 2, verse 2 of Philippians, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." And he then goes on and describes some other characteristics that should be evident in the lives of believers before he talks about the example of Christ. But there's a little bit of the golden rule implied here, isn't there? A little bit of the golden rule where it says that we should have the same mind. We should be doing to others what we want them to do to us. We should treat others the way we want them to treat us. We should talk about others the way we would hope that others would talk about us. Albert Barnes says, "Think of, that is, regard or seek after the same thing for each other that you would regard or seek for yourself." So when Paul says back here in Romans 12 not to be haughty or not to be arrogant, not to think that you're better than anyone else, right? That relates again to what we've already seen earlier in chapter 12, where it says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, back in verse 3. And then verse 18, Paul says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And to go back to what we've talked about already about how we tend to respond in the natural, right? Our initial inclinations in the flesh, I think sometimes we might look at this verse and we might just think, well, nope, it's not possible. There's no way I can get along with that person. But that's not what Paul's saying here. That's not why he has these qualifiers on it where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. What Paul is saying here is not, he's not giving us an out so that we can have a difficult relationship with somebody else and then have a good conscience before God and say, no, I'm sorry, God, I just can't get along with that person. Just can't do it. It's not possible. Rather, what Paul is here saying is that as much as we have responsibility, we are to be at peace with everyone. The New Living Translation says, do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. The Phillips Translation says, as far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. So why does Paul put these qualifiers here? Why does he say, really, it seems kind of two qualifiers, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all? Well, he says that because the reality is, in a fallen world, in a world that is corrupted by sin, we will not be able to live peaceably with everyone. It's not going to happen. There will be disagreements that occur. There will be hurts that happen. There will be some people who just refuse to forgive or move past things that have taken place. And when that happens between you and someone else, and someone else is unwilling to forgive or to move past, there's nothing you can do to change that. But you and I, as believers, what Paul says is that we do not have the option to be that person. You understand that? What Paul is saying here is that we do not have the option to be the one who refuses to forgive. We do not have the option of being the one who says, nope, we're not moving past that. Paul says, so much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. If we're going to be obedient to God, we have to forgive. Does it mean we have to become best friends with that person? No. There may be some lasting repercussions of some harm that was done, but we have to forgive. We have to live peaceably. That doesn't mean it's easy. It's not. It's not easy. It doesn't mean that we'll enjoy it. We may not. It might hurt. It might be really unpleasant. And it doesn't mean that others will always be amenable to our efforts to live at peace with them. Sometimes they're not. All of us are called to do anything and everything that we can to live at peace with others. But there may be times where we do everything we can do. We apologize if we need to. We seek to make restitution if necessary. We do everything that we can to try to make a situation right, and the other person doesn't want any of it. That happens. And when it happens, we still have to be at peace. We're not to wish ill on that person. We're not to be unpeaceable toward them. But going back to this idea of living in harmony, that idea that it says here to be in harmony with one another, that's a musical term, right? We know what harmony means when we think of musical. The definition says the combination of simultaneously sounded musical notes to produce chords and chord progressions that have a pleasing effect. And if you're a singer or you play an instrument, you've ever been part of a choir or a band, you know what it sounds like if someone's not in tune. It's not pleasant. When there's not harmony, it hurts the ears. And if someone is out of tune or off pitch, it's the responsibility of the director or the conductor or maybe somebody sitting nearby to bring that to their attention. And if they refuse to listen, if they don't care or they insist they are in tune, there's not much you can do about it. Eventually, the conductor or the director might just dismiss them from the group. But you can't make someone else be in tune. You can't make someone else be in harmony. But as much as it depends on you, Paul says, live in harmony with others. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. What's Tozer saying there? He's saying that the most effective way to pursue harmony in the body of Christ is to seek to be in tune with God. If we all seek to be in tune with God, we will automatically be in harmony with one another. But if we seek to be in tune with one another, if all of us go trying to, I want to be in tune with you, and I want to be in tune with you, and I want to be in tune with you, but none of us are all tuned to the same fork, to use the example. I might be in tune with you, but then when I come over here, I'm not in tune with you. So then I get in tune with you, but then I go here, I'm not in tune with you. We should all seek to be in tune with God, and will necessarily, automatically be in tune with one another. May it be our desire to be in tune with Christ and live in harmony with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another set of instructions and exhortations that you've given us in your word. The characteristics that you desire to see in our lives. And we acknowledge that these are not easy things to do. We don't always want to be at peace with one another. We seldom want, in our flesh, to bless those who persecute us. And yet that's what you've called us to do. That's the example that Jesus Christ set for us while he was on earth. That is what your Holy Spirit enables us to do when we die to self and yield to your working in our lives. So may we indeed, as we've talked about here at the end, may we seek to be in tune with you, to find areas in our lives where we need to make adjustments in order to be in tune with your leading, that we may be in harmony with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll take your hymn books, turn to number 287, or look up on the screen. Our God has made us one. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 287, Our God has made us one.
Our God has made us one. In Him our hearts unite. When we His children share His love, our joy is His delight. Our God has made us one. His glory is displayed. Christ our Lord, in Him we now rejoice.